which was, and it's still a tool that is used to teach biblical doctrine, and I would actually highly recommend it. But if you've looked at this catechism at all, you will know that it's set up in a question-answer format, and the very first question that it asks, really foundational to every other question, is simply this: what is the chief end of man? In other words, what is my greatest purpose in this life? Why am I here? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In other words, it's saying that God's glory is the highest purpose for which we were created, for our highest good. Any other purpose falls short of our created purpose and our good. Now, does that mean that all other purposes are bad? Not necessarily. People have many good ambitions and goals, but there should only be one goal, one purpose that supersedes them all, because it is the greatest purpose of all, and that is to glorify God. Luther, who 500 years ago nailed his 95 theses to the door of Castle Church in Germany, was consumed with the glory of God in his life. And that included a zeal to glorify God in all doctrine and, of course, in the practice of that doctrine. And he recognized that any departure from Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, and faith alone would actually rob God of his deserved glory. Luther recognized that there could be no greater charge to have against oneself than to be guilty of robbing God of His glory. Now, how do we know that this is our greatest purpose? You may say, well, that catechism was written by men. It was written by men, but it was clearly and carefully based on the Word of God. And so that is where we need to begin this morning. So turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And you can go all the way to the near the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 33. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of God, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid?" And here it is, verse 36, "For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." See, there in Romans 11, it says that all things are from Him, through Him, and to Him. And that is because everything that exists, every reality that is from God and through God. And therefore, everything should give glory to God. And that is the title of the message this morning, Soli Deo Gloria, meaning to the glory of God alone. Now, what do we mean when we say the glory of God? What is this glory? The word glory, first of all, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, means the word weight or weighty. It was a word that was actually used to measure the weight of one's wealth. And so the more wealth that you had, which is usually determined in that day by your gold and silver and jewels and coins and those kinds of things, the greater the weight would be. And the greater the weight would be, the greater one's glory was, or power or influence. Now, when we apply the idea of weightiness to God, it speaks of how great God is. Okay, back to Romans 11, verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways." See, God is so great and so magnificent, there is no possible way to measure the infinite weight of his greatness and beauty and fullness and majesty and splendor and holiness. God's character and attributes are immeasurably glorious and supreme to all things. His sovereignty and love and mercy and justice and righteousness are glorious. We can't even measure them. All that God is makes him the weightiest, most powerful, and therefore the most glorious being in the universe. There has never been anyone like him, and there will never be anyone like him. His worth is greater than anything and everything combined. He has always been glorious, he is glorious, and he will always be glorious. Isaiah 42, verse 8, he says, I am the Lord, this is my name, my glory I give to no other. Now, as you shift from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the word glory is the idea of praise and honor as a result of beholding the greatness of God. And so the implication, we can just say, is simply this. The less we know of God, the shallower our view of God, the shallower our worship for him will be, and the less glory we will give him. And yet, on the other hand, the more we understand the greatness of who God is, the greater our honor and praise and glory will be to him. And that is exactly the context of what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the Lord. I'm going to read this passage because I think it just describes for us exactly what this means. Beginning verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, speaking of angels. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah saw the greatness of God, and he was completely overwhelmed with the greatness and holiness of God. He knew nothing more than to worship him. And that is what we are called to do. Now, let me just take a breath for a moment. We've been doing a series on the solas, really the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith that were reignited, or you could say rediscovered during the revival of the Reformation. You say, well, how does the glory of God, soli Deo gloria, connect with the other solas that we have studied? Well, Scripture alone, sola scriptura, is the foundation to all the other solas, for it is Scripture alone that is our final and ultimate authority. But then upon that foundation, we see three massive pillars, if you will, that define the gospel. The first pillar is Christ alone, solus Christus, where God provided the perfect, infinite sacrifice, his only Son, Jesus Christ, to satisfy the wrath of God on sinful mankind. Only Christ was sufficient to provide salvation and forgive sin and the infinite penalty for sin. The second pillar is grace alone, sola gratia, God giving himself to us who did nothing and could do nothing to deserve or earn his forgiveness. Okay, that is grace. And it is by his grace alone, which is grace plus nothing else, that salvation is offered to us as a gift from God. And then beside that second pillar is the third pillar, which is faith alone, sola fide, which we heard about last week, where we are declared righteous or justified by God on the basis of faith alone, not by any kind of works. And so what we can say is that the source of Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and faith alone are from God alone, and therefore all glory must go to God alone. And so the glory of God is really the roof that rests upon those three pillars. You see, God receives glory when the church establishes as its authority Scripture alone. To somehow look to a pope or a teacher or some other source as our final authority is to actually rob God of his glory. God is glorified in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world. And so when we trust in Christ alone for our salvation, we glorify God. When we trust something else, either in addition to or apart from Christ, we are saying that what Christ did on the cross was not sufficient to reconcile me to God, which then robs God of his glory. And again, it's the same for grace alone and faith alone, because if we believe that our works or performance are somehow vital to being right with God, then we steal the glory of God. And so because of who God is and the fact that he is glorious, the fact that everything is made by this glorious God means that God deserves all glory and all honor and all praise. So how do I find, or how do I see the glory of God? What realities are there that reveal his glory, or how has God's glory been demonstrated to us? I want to give you two things. There's so much more I could say on a message like this. This was incredibly difficult to bring it down to these few things. But let's look, number one, at the reality of God's glory, the first being the glory of God and creation. The glory of God and creation. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech there, nor are these words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. And so God created everything we see around us to show off his glory. This week I just took a mere moment when it was so warm this week and clear outside. Just took a moment to stand outside at night and look up at the vast number of stars. And I have to say that every time I do that, it just reminds me of the size and the weightiness of who God is. See, when Romans chapter 11 says, all things are from him. It includes the physical realm. It includes the physical universe, and it screams the glory of God. We live in an amazing day where the technological advances are so great. And in that, we continue to discover how massive our universe is. And what we find is that all that's been discovered and all that has yet to be discovered is from God. He created and simply spoke everything into existence, the sun, the moon, the stars, all of the galaxies. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And he sustains all that he has made. There is order to all he has made. And that all that he has made does exactly what it's supposed to do. Now, if you had the ability to access the most powerful equipment on earth to see as far as you could see into the universe, we're told that today it would be around 13.8 billion light years away. Okay, if you just sit and chew on that number just for a little bit, it should pretty much blow your mind. Because it would take you, what that means is it would take you 13.8 billion years to travel at the speed of 186,000 miles per second to get to as far as we can currently see into our universe. And that is only scratching the surface. Some astronomers, and I don't even have a clue how they would come up with any kind of numbers here, but some astronomers estimate that we're only seeing 4% of our universe. I would imagine that's a conservative number. See, that tells you just how incredibly big and great and supreme God is. And yet, even a flower or a bird or the human eye are just as magnificent of creations as we marvel at their complexities and functions. And all of this creation was God's idea alone. It was from him, as Romans 11 says. Okay, and then the plan of creation was executed by God alone. It was through him. See, there was no one there to help God. God didn't need any help. In fact, he didn't even need matter to create matter. God created everything out of nothing. So, because everything is from him and through him, then all glory is to go to him. And to somehow suggest that our universe evolved from some fluky cosmic explosion is to completely rob God of his glory. To say that human life is a result of some amoeba that evolved over millions of years is to offend the creator of the universe. See, human life was part of his creation. Therefore, we are created to give him glory and make much of him. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. See, the universe and nature is a theater that exhibits the glory of God. And oh, how we just miss that sometimes. And so God's glory is revealed to man through the material world. But as amazing as that exhibition of creation is in displaying God's glory, there is something even more amazing. And that is, letter B, the glory of God and salvation. The glory of God and salvation. Okay, so the glory of God is seen clearly in the physical realm, but it is also seen in the spiritual realm. Because salvation, like creation, is from God, through God, and to God. God planned it all. Before the foundations of the world, 1 Peter 1:20, speaking of Christ, says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. See, only God could have planned a salvation that could rescue the sinful souls of people that fell short of his glory. A salvation that required no human merit, a salvation that could only be by his grace alone, a salvation that would free us from his own just condemnation, a salvation that would forgive us, that would give us eternal life, and that would make us right with God. But this salvation was also through God. See, God provided himself through his only Son, Jesus Christ, as the perfect, acceptable, substitutionary sacrifice that went to the cross to take our place in paying for our sin's penalty. He did everything that we couldn't do. And so the church can't save us. A priest or pope can't save us. Church tradition and religious duty can't save us. It is only Christ alone. It is through Christ. Salvation was accomplished totally 100% outside of us and apart from anything we did. And yet, what is so stunning about this is that the God who created the entire universe and everything that is was rejected by one part of his creation. And that was us. It was mankind. We are the creation that sinned against him. No other part of creation did. Somehow we thought we knew better than he did. Somehow we attempted to claim his glory. We see that creation glorifies him. We see that angels glorify him. But we also see that sinful man does not glorify him. And yet what we know is that in his love, while we were still sinners, Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. Now, when you begin to understand that, you should see and feel the weightiness of God, just like we would see and feel the weightiness of God when we look up at the stars at night. He gave us his righteousness. Luther called that an alien righteousness because it's not from us. And all of this was done to glorify God. All of that was done to display the glory of his character and his mercy and his grace and his love. He wanted us to see that he is everything we need. Now, with all of that, what do we do? What do we do with it? What should be, and this is point number two, our response to God's glory? Now, let me just say, God is glorious whether we give him glory or not. But as his people, we are called to give him glory. Psalm 29, verse 2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. He deserves it. He deserves all of it. The question is, how do we do that? How do we, in our daily lives, accomplish our highest calling, that which we were created to do, which was to glorify God? I really struggled with this because this could be a series in itself, so I'm not doing justice to this, but I'm just going to give you six words, and I'm hoping, my goal is that maybe these six words will stimulate further thinking and application of what that means in your own life, because there's no way that we can go after this in the way that I would love to do so. First word is affection. What you and I long for and love the most is what we glorify the most. Okay, that's just a simple, basic principle. And yet what we know is that Scripture tells us that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And this is not merely to love the blessings and the benefits of God, but it is to love God for who He is. Our affections should be captivated by God more than anything else. And if our love and affections are captivated by God, we will then glorify God. Okay, that's affection. The second word is the word adoration. Psalm 86, verse 12, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. This is actually closely related to the idea of affection, but adoration is the act. It's the act of praising him, the act of giving him credit for all of his goodness. It's the act of thanking him for his provisions. It's the act of admiring him. It's the act of making much of his character. It's the act of glorifying him for his grace and his love and all of his attributes. It is the act of acknowledging God as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we're either all going to do that now or we're all going to do that later. Philippians 2, 10 and 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. That is what we're called to do, is to adore him. The third word, letter C, is satisfaction. John Piper has made famous the phrase, and I quote, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Let me say it again. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And if you want to read through or understand what that looks like and how to work through that, just read through the book of Ecclesiastes, because Solomon there made this attempt to find satisfaction in everything that the world had to offer. But what we find is that none of it satisfied his soul. Because his conclusion at the end was, remember your Creator. Remember your Creator. Remember that everything you are and everything you have and everything that you need is from God. And so when we are satisfied in him, no matter at what point of life you're in, whether you have much, whether you have little, whether you're suffering or whether you're prospering, we're to always be satisfied in him and his sovereignty. So when we are satisfied in him, we glorify him. The fourth word, letter D, is confession. And I put this word in here because every time you and I sin, we in essence are shaking our fists at God. Okay, and what we're saying is we know better than the infinite God. And to somehow say we know better than the infinite God is to undermine his work of redemption. And so confession acknowledges that God is holy and that he is righteous and that he is perfect and right in every possible way and that we are not. And in acknowledging that, what we're saying is that we desperately need him and we desperately need his grace in our lives. And so confession of sin glorifies God. The fifth word is the word submission. Submission. And this really comes down to the idea of obeying the word of God and submitting to the will of God. It simply means doing what God says is of greatest priority in our lives. It is submitting to him and submitting to his word even when I don't feel like doing so. See, it's the idea that because God says so in his word, I'm choosing by his grace to forgive or to serve others or to not get revenge or to be content or to be honest or to flee temptation, excuse me, to love your spouse, to give to those in need, to be patient, to hold your tongue from being critical. All of those things for the glory of God, because God said so. Submission to God is also a commitment to living holy as he is holy. Submission to God is to bear fruit in our lives. John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Submission to God is the idea that God, what God thinks is always superior to what anyone else thinks. It is a willingness to do whatever God calls me to do. Submission to God is to do everything you do, whether it's raising your family, whether it's doing your work, whether it's playing a sport, whether it's using your talent or gifts, whether it's obeying your parents, whether it's preaching the word of God, whether it's using your money, whether it's serving in some kind of position, anything and everything is to be done for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, even getting down to the very bare minimal functions that we do each day. Whether you eat or drink, whatever it is you do, do it all to the glory of God. And then the last word is the word proclamation. We were made to glorify him and to reflect his glory and to proclaim it to all creation. Psalm 96, verse 3 and 4, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Okay, it's why we do missions. It's why we have a missions conference next week. Because to declare his glory among the nations, which we are all to do, we are all to be involved in, as a church we're to participate in, is to glorify God. And if we have no interest in that, then we rob God of his glory. Isaiah 42, verse 12, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See, we've been called out of the world to go back into the world to proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And to do so is to glorify him. All right, my time's almost done. And I haven't said much about Martin Luther and the Reformation in this message, and so I'm going to close with that. And I'm going to take us to the well-known event called the Diet of Worms, which was kind of on the end side of what happened through this whole Reformation movement. By the way, the Diet of Worms is not a weight loss program where you have to eat worms, okay? Diet of Worms was a formal gathering in the city of Worms, Germany. And it was there that Luther was summoned to come and defend his writings and his teachings before the most powerful men in the world at that time, including the Emperor Charles V and many of the great leaders of Germany. Obviously, many of them part of the Catholic Church. Luther assumed that going meant his very death. But in accepting the invitation, Luther said, and I quote, "My head is worth nothing compared to Christ." And so as Luther stood before these dignitaries and as he stood against such deep tradition, he was challenged to recant his teachings that in summary were really about the five solas: Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and to the glory of God alone. But here's how Luther responded and really how the Diet of Worms ended that meeting, that gathering. He said, and I quote, "Unless I am refuted and convicted by the testimonies of the Scriptures, and the plain reason, since I do not accept the authority of popes and councils alone, for they have contradicted each other, I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures quoted by me, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against the conscience." And then he concluded by saying, "Here I stand." I love that. "Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." You see, the bottom line is that Luther was committed to glorify God alone based on Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and obviously the glory of God alone. And so we praise God for the Reformation. And that really, to some degree, we're enjoying still the fruits of that great revival 500 years ago. But oh, how we need another Reformation. Oh, how we need a revival in our day where the church clearly understands and is committed to the gospel. But true Reformation revival will only come if the church rediscovers God in His glory. It won't happen otherwise. And so I just challenge us this morning, may we never settle for anything less than our greatest purpose. And that is to glorify God alone. Let's pray. Ask the men to come forward as we prepare for communion, and I would ask that each one of us would prepare our own hearts in just, again, being captivated with the greatness of God in what He did for us on the cross. Feel the weightiness of what He accomplished on your behalf. Understand the implications of what that means. And if need be, confess your sin before Him. Give Him thanks. Father, I pray that we would feel the weightiness of your goodness and your grace. And that would capture our affections this morning. That it would cause us to adore you and find our satisfaction in you. Lord, you've done everything for us, broken sinners, had nothing to offer you, nothing to give you, nothing we could prove, nothing that would impress. But in your grace you came and you executed the plan of reconciliation, sending Christ to die for us. And so we humbly pause and we give you thanks again today. And Lord, in doing so, may we evaluate our own lives in light of what your word says, that we would bring glory to you alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.